you brought a Bible with you this morning, you could take it and turn to the book of Ezra. When you're returning to the book of Ezra, you are certainly welcome and encouraged to take one of the provided Bibles that you should find underneath the seat in front of you. And there you could turn to page 395. We're going to be looking at Ezra 9, verses 1 through 15, which is really the entire chapter. And if you would, it's our custom as the scriptures that are to be preached upon or read aloud that we stand out of respect and gratitude. So would you please stand as I read for us from Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for much help, for much grace today to hear your word, to understand how it points us to our need of Jesus, that we might apply it rightly and we might bring you glory. We pray for all that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Just for the sake of illustration, suppose that you have a coworker or a family member, a young man who's planning to get married, and he's engaged and he's excited about his wedding, he's excited about the girl that he's going to marry, but he has a certain philosophy about his upcoming marriage that has caused you to scratch your head and wonder, because what he is proposing to his bride-to-be is that what he wants is not a full-time but a part-time marriage. And by that he means he wants his weekends free. So that what he's proposing is Monday through Friday, he says to the young woman, I'm going to be yours. I'm totally yours. But on weekends, on Saturdays and Sundays, they're totally mine. I can do whatever I want. I can go wherever I please. I can hunt, fish, go to every sporting event I want to do. And I'm even free to date, he says. But hey, but listen, Monday through Friday, I'm yours. You would say to that young man, you know what? You need to rethink what marriage is. That's crazy. That's not anything close to what a marriage is. I hope nobody's sitting there thinking, that sounds like my marriage. No, that's not healthy. There's no such thing as a part-time marriage. You're either all in or you're not. That's what marriage is to be. Marriage is biblically defined as being one flesh. You're all in. It's undivided commitment. An undivided heart is what makes for a marriage. And in essence, that is what God is calling his people to, and what he's chastising for their lack of having in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Now, if you're here for the first time this morning, let's just review quickly where we are in this book. Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, which we'll be in just a couple of weeks or so, records the events in the life of God's people, where because of their sin, they were disciplined by God and taken out of Israel, particularly out of Jerusalem, and taken into captivity in Babylon. And they were there for 70 years or so. And then God, by his grace and his mercy, allows them to return so that they can rebuild and restore the temple and rebuild and restore the city, particularly the walls of the city, so that Jerusalem could be viable once again. God had granted them that opportunity. And where we are in the book of Ezra is that Ezra shows up in chapter 7. That's really the first time we actually see him. And he's like a Moses type of figure in the Old Testament. He shows up in Jerusalem, and he doesn't come, as we said last week, empty-handed. He comes with all this gold and silver that's been given to him by the Persian king Artaxerxes, as well as the other Israelites that were still living in Babylon. And he's there to use those precious metals to restore the temple to its glory. But when he gets to Jerusalem, upon his return, he gets news that sends him into this tailspin that we read about, where he fasts and he rips his clothes, even pulls out his hair, because he's so dismayed to find out what has happened. And what is the problem? Well, we're told about it in verses 1 and 2, that the people of Israel and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And then the list is given of Canaanites and Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken for themselves daughters to be wives for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. What's the problem? Well, let's just be very clear. The problem is not interracial marriage. That's not the issue. It's really plain from this passage why God does not want his people marrying these into these people groups was because of their abominations, because of their pagan worship. And you need to know the word for abomination carried with it the idea of temple prostitutes, even child sacrifice. And so what God is saying is you should not marry into these peoples, because it would cause you to forsake me. I mean, we've got examples in the Bible of interracial marriage. I mean, Moses married a Cushite woman. That's an Ethiopian. Boaz married Ruth, who was a Moabite. And in both those cases, these were individuals who were outside of Israel but had committed themselves to the God of Israel. And because they worshiped the God of Israel, they married an Israelite. So that's not the issue. The issue is not marrying outside your ethnic group. The issue is marrying outside the faith. That's the issue. That's what caused the heartache. And I think what God is getting at in this passage of Scripture is his desire that his people have toward him an undivided heart. That they would have an undivided heart. It reminds me of Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So I want us to look this morning at really the big issue here, the need for an undivided heart towards the Lord. And I want us to see, first of all, this morning, that there is a call for us to have an undivided heart. The call of an undivided heart. We see in verses 1 through 5, we've already read them, what the sin is of which Ezra has been made aware, and his reaction that we read, the dramatic reaction in verses 3 through 5 of how he tears his clothing and pulls his hair. But I wanted you to see, in particular, the failure not only of the people, but really of the leadership. Did you see that in verse 2? And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. A failure of leadership. But they were of a divided heart toward the Lord in this matter. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Exodus, God had given this warning about intermarriage, again, related to pagan worship. And here the leaders sin in this way and disobey God in this way. This is a failure of leadership. And so this is a sobering application for those who would be leaders in the church. I'm not just talking about elders and deacons. I'm talking about anybody who has any aspect of leadership. If you're leading teaching a school of discipleship class, or you're up here helping lead in worship, you've got eyes on you. And people are watching. That's leadership. And is it no wonder that in the scriptures, like in 1 Timothy 3, where there is the description of the qualifications for the office of elder or overseer, what's listed? Character qualities. Husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, and so on and so forth. It's character. When God puts you in a place of leadership, people are watching. And when leadership fails, there is a definite trickle-down effect. But what I want us to see is this call that God gives to an undivided heart. I mean, Jesus made this very plain, didn't he? In Matthew's gospel, we read, Jesus said these words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Well, why does God do that? Why does he want us to have this undivided heart toward him? Well, I think the short answer would be this. Because that is what brings him the most glory and brings us the most good. It brings him the most glory and us the most good. God is worthy of our undivided affections. He's worthy of our undivided loyalty, our undivided attention. I mean, he's the one who possesses all glory, all majesty, all power. He's worthy of all that we could give him. He's worthy of an undivided heart. Because that brings him glory, but it also brings us good. When our hearts are fully given to him, we're free from pursuing those things that are going to ultimately disappoint. When our hearts are fully given to him, we're then free to really love others. We're no longer living for the approval of others. I love these words in Deuteronomy. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's why he's worthy of an undivided heart. He calls us his people, his treasured possession. That's who we are. And so a God who would say that of us is a God who's worthy of our undivided affection and loyalty and attention. I know there's many a parent who's watched a child, and maybe in some of those upper grammar school or middle school years, and their child is so bothered that they're not fitting in with a certain group of friends at school, and that is destroying them in a way, because they want to fit in. And as a parent, you look and you think, this group of friends that you want to fit in with so badly, what they view as worthy of attention is so shallow. Based on what clothes you wear. I remember when I was in eighth grade, there was this kid that sat behind me,
in class, and he was just unmerciful toward me and tormenting me and giving me a hard time. You know why? Because I wore Sears tough skin jeans. And I didn't wear jeans that would fade when you put them in the washing machine. So what did my dad do? Took me to the mall and took me to the county seat, that store, and bought me a bunch of Levi's, right? I'm sure my dad was thinking, Paul, come on, man. This is some kid. I've forgotten his name now. I mean, I laugh about it. Although I am glad I got to give up the Sears tough skin jeans, right? That was, those jeans just never wore out. You know, and that's where, you know, my fall ritual was mother dragging us to Sears to buy us our, you know, back to school clothes. Sears tough skin jeans. But, you know, that was everything. I was just obsessed with, I want to fit in. I want this kid's approval. He was a knucklehead. I mean, he was just a knucklehead, but I had to have his approval. And that's what we're like. I think God looks at us that way and he says, why are you so obsessed with getting that approval? Why are you giving yourself to that? It doesn't matter. It's going to disappoint. Give your heart to me. That's where you'll find satisfaction and joy. That's the call to an undivided heart. That's why he calls us to that. It's what brings him the most glory. It's for our good. There's also not obviously a call, but there's a challenge to having an undivided heart. A challenge. And again, the prohibition here, it's not don't marry somebody outside your race. That's not what's being taught here. What's being taught is don't marry outside your faith. I mean, that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians will use the language of we shouldn't be unequally yoked. And so an application for those who are unmarried is you ought to purpose to marry a believer, or marry a Christian. You ought to purpose date a Christian. Not because you're inherently better than them. They're inherently inferior than you, but because really what it gets down to, does this person share what should be your ultimate commitment, your ultimate loyalty? If they don't share that, that doesn't make for a healthy relationship. Now, if you're in a marriage right now with someone who's not a Christian, you ought to just pray that they become a believer. Love them and be patient with them and pray that they would come to faith in Christ. But what's happening is when people disregard God's direction, and they, you know, maybe they're out of fear, I've gotten this proposal for marriage, I may never get another one, so I won't be concerned about whether this person's a Christian. It's a shallow view of marriage. Failure to trust God. Derek Thomas has this, I think, insightful comment. He says, when Christian couples marry, they often say, till death do us part. But what many unconsciously mean is, till failing love do us part. In reality, many people love their spouse not as a person, but as someone who evokes certain feelings. Their wedding vow was not so much to the person as to that feeling. Well, that's the immediate context, but I think, again, the overarching principle is the need for an undivided heart, and that's a challenge. A Puritan pastor, I pronounce his last name Flavel, John Flavel, it could be Flavel, a 17th century pastor, a book I have that he themed around Proverbs 4:23, we've already read it, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. He says in that book, the necessity, speaking about the necessity of keeping or guarding our hearts, he says, we're as able to stop the sun in its course or make the rivers run backward as by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts. We may as well be our own saviors as our own keepers. We may as well be our own saviors as our own keepers. In other words, we're totally dependent on God to keep our hearts. We're totally dependent on His grace to have an undivided heart. And an undivided heart toward God only comes as He is at work. And I'm convinced we'll never have a 100% totally undivided heart toward God until we're with Him in eternity. The process of sanctification, of being made more into Christ-likeness, is that ongoing struggle, day by day, moment by moment. And because what is sin? Sin is just evidence. A sin is a manifestation of an undivided heart, right? I'm going to give in to losing my temper and give in to anger in this moment because that makes me happy. I'm going to give in to my wants, my perceived needs, rather than having an undivided heart towards the Lord. We're going to wrestle with undivided hearts as a believer all the time until we're with
Christ in glory. I like what John Flavel says. He likens it, the fight, the constant battle for an undivided heart, to being a sailor out on an ocean-going vessel. And you think a 17th century sailing vessel. He says, if the ship springs a leak and they're manning the pumps, he says, the sailors can't say, you know, I'm tired. I think I'm going to take a break. I don't want to do this anymore. This is wearing me out. He says, they can't. Or the ship will be sunk. It's ongoing. It's constant. He says, that's what our battle is, to keep our own hearts. It's an ongoing battle. And I've, you know, when I'm reading a book, I usually hear about it because I work in quotes from the pulpit, and I'm still working on James K. Smith's book, You Are What You Love. I like in that book how he talks about what comes at our hearts and gives us an undivided heart is our cultural idol of consumerism. Consumerism. And he says consumerism has a catechism, right? We read from the catechism this morning, questions and answers. And you remember the first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end or purpose of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, Smith says, well, consumerism has a catechism, and its answer is quite different. It says the chief end of man is to acquire stuff with the illusion that I can enjoy it forever. To acquire stuff with the illusion I can enjoy it forever. I think we're all fighting that consumerist mentality that we bring with us into the church. We take it everywhere. And that's what prompts a divided heart. And Lord, would you free us from having that divided heart? Give us an undivided heart. That's the challenge, that God by His grace would do that. There's the call to have it. There's the challenge of having it. And lastly, what's the way to an undivided heart? How do we get there? Well, it's pictured for us, particularly in verses 6 through 15, through this prayer of repentance that Ezra offers. And I'm not going to read that again, but what do we learn about this prayer? Well, several things. First of all, it's a corporate prayer. Ezra, look at verse 6. He says, I am ashamed and blessed to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. There's a place for corporate confession. That's one reason why we had a corporate confession this morning. It's a prayer of confession that's corporate in nature. It's also a prayer of repentance or confession that takes sin very seriously. And he says in verse 6, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted to the heavens. And then verses 10 through 15, he's just not holding anything back. He says, behold, we're before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Repentance for the Christian means we take sin seriously. We don't just chalk it up to, that's just the way I am. You know, I had a rough day. We take sin seriously. Sin is not something we laugh off or excuse. It's something for which we need to repent. So this prayer, a prayer of repentance, takes sin seriously, but also, thirdly, it takes grace seriously. In verses 7 through 9, Ezra acknowledges God's grace to preserve a remnant and to show them favor before the Persian kings. I mean, there's a lot of grace here. He's acknowledging God's grace towards them. And really, that's what the message of the gospel, it does all of these things, does it not? It takes sin seriously. The gospel being the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, God takes our sin problem so seriously that He sends His own Son to solve it. We have a sin problem. It separates us from God, earns us only His displeasure and judgment. But God in His mercy and love and grace sends His Son to solve that problem by living the life that we owe, a life of perfect obedience, and then dying the death that we owe, dying in our place, bearing the punishment for our sin in Himself on the cross. Then He's raised again from the dead, ascends into heaven and offers forgiveness, eternal life, adoption as God's sons and daughters. And that's the gospel message. It takes sin seriously. It takes grace seriously. It's a message of grace. And I would say an application here is, for the Christian, the way to pursue or to go after an undivided heart is to have a life of repentance. A lifestyle of repentance. And we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, that 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses or statements to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany. These 95 statements were critiques in a lot of ways of some of the things that were going on, the injustices in the church. And the very first one of the 95 statements that Luther wrote said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. I'll read that again. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. So I would say the way to pursue an undivided heart toward God is to live a life of repentance. It's to pray for God's grace to show me my sin and pray that he would lead me to forsake those things, to ask for his forgiveness and change. It's a reliance upon the grace of God in all things, to always be ready to confess. And this will happen. We realize, you know, God delights in showing mercy and grace. He delights in showing mercy. When I talk about that we ought to pursue a life of repentance, I'm not talking about living this life where we're always just convincing ourselves what a worm we are, and we're always having to spend extra time convincing ourselves how unworthy we are. I'm talking about just having an honest assessment of who we are before God and saying, "God, show me my sin, and then show me how I can forsake it." I mean, that's the way to have a healthy relationship with anybody. I mean, if you're going to have a healthy marriage, you ought to be the first repenter and the first forgiver in your marriage. You ought to see that one of the biggest problems in your marriage is you. That's a good prescription for a healthier marriage. Seeing your own sin. Well, magnify that for an undivided heart with the Lord. Lord, show me my sin. Don't let me cover it up. Let me take it seriously, but let me take your grace seriously and live this life of repentance. That's a way to pursue an undivided heart toward him. Connie and I were thinking and talking about this hymn yesterday. The words go this way: "Draw me from created good, from self, the world, and sin, to the fountain of thy blood, and make me pure within." And here's the great chorus: "If thou hast drawn 1,000 times, oh, draw me, Lord, again. Around me cast the Spirit's bands. Lead me to thy mercy seat. Oh, make me nearer still. Like Mary, draw me to thy feet to sit and learn thy will." And then there's that great chorus: "If thou hast drawn 1,000 times, oh, Lord, draw me again. Do it again. If you've drawn me 10,000 times, please do it again, because you're going to have to do it. And when you draw me to yourself, it's going to be to that healthy spot of repentance and then to be refreshed in your grace." That's the pathway, I believe, to an undivided heart. And God's given us means to pursue him. And this table is a great tool for pursuing an undivided heart. Because here the gospel that's been read and proclaimed is given a visual aid, so to speak. The bread in which that shows the body of Christ, in which he lived a life of perfection, the cup showing his blood shed for sin. And it reminds us of our need of Jesus. It reminds us of what God has provided for us in Jesus. It reminds us of the fellowship that we have with him and with each other. And so this is a great time to say, "Lord, give me that undivided heart. If you've drawn 1,000 times, Lord, do it again and again and again and again." And this is a table really for God's people to be refreshed. So if you're not a Christian, our invitation is, when we serve the Lord's Supper in just a moment, that you wouldn't take the bread or the cup, but you would take Jesus. Take him by faith. Put your active trust in him. Turn from sin, which is another word for repentance. Asking for forgiveness and asking by his grace that he would change you. That would be a great way for you to spend this time. But let's pray, even now, that God would give to us and work in us that we might have an undivided heart toward him. Would you pray with me?